have other like-minded churches in the city as we seek to make much of him here. So please be praying for him on that. And also, I'm pretty sure Paul Drain is preaching at Alpha Living Center today as well. So lots of our people are out preaching, so please be praying for them as well. I could have that completely wrong, but I'm sure I'll be corrected. All right, as we open up God's Word, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the chair underneath in front of you. Please take that one. If you don't have one at home, we just want you to read it. Start with the Gospel of John and just walk through there. And as you find your place there, I enjoy history. I've talked about this before, but one of those things that I enjoy listening to are stories of veterans. My grandfather was a veteran, so I got to hear some stories of that. But a church that I belonged to many years ago had a Korean veteran there. And I remember talking to him about what it was like in Korea as he was fighting there with the Allies, and talking about what it meant to have warfare there on the Korean Peninsula. But then he went on to say this, is that it's different now for all the other soldiers that are here. When he was in the army, you fought the person that was in front of you, and that was it. You knew that. There was a clear line in the sand. But then he started sympathizing with the soldiers who were fighting in Afghanistan, and people were all over the place. You were being fought on all sides all the time. You always had to be on guard, be vigilant with whatever may be happening. When it comes to the Christian life, we often forget that we are in a similar battlefield. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And because it's not necessarily something we see, I think we often forget about it. And our physical circumstances often dictate to us what we think, what we feel our spiritual reality is. So we sit in comfortable chairs when we hear the Word of God preached, right? And then we think things are going okay, but that's not the case. There's a constant onslaught of attacks on all sides, and there is temptation coming at us from everywhere, and we live in a constant spiritual battlefield. We have an enemy that is relentless. He is prowling like a lion, as the Word of God says, and one that is known as the tempter. We must fight the temptation that will come, but how do we fight it? And Matthew gives us an example of how to fight and what our weapon of war is. So if you have your Bibles with me, follow along. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So the word of the Lord says this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we get to gather and to continue to make much of you and to worship you. Lord, we get to worship you in our listening of your word. And Lord, I get to worship you in the preaching of your word. And Lord, you know that there is no way that I could do this on my own. So by your Spirit, Lord, give me the strength that is much needed to preach this sermon, a sermon that, Lord, I pray brings glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. There's two points that we're going to be breaking this up into. The first point is in verses 1 to 10, and the second is in verse 11. But verses 1 to 10 will be splitting up into three subcategories. But in that first part, we see this idea of facing temptation. In verses 1 to 10, we see this temptation that Jesus is facing, this testing that is happening. But first, we're introduced to the setting of the scene. This is right after what we saw last week with Pastor Chris as he preached about how the baptism of Jesus, preached on the baptism of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom. And in verse 1, he says this, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So again, this is after that baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry and confirmed him as that beloved son. And Jesus is now led by the Spirit into the wilderness to prove his obedience and mission as that true king. But notice two things right off the bat in this opening verse. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus this here. And we often assume that when we face hardships or trials, it must be the work of the devil alone. But what does the text say? Here, it's the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness. Not to entice him to sin, that would be heretical, but to place him in the context where his obedience would be tested and proven. James 1, 2-3 says this, it reminds of, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The Spirit leads but does not tempt, and in those trials, steadfastness is produced." James 1, 13 makes it clear that God never tempts anyone. Satan does the tempting. That's why he's called the tempter in this passage. And God permits the testing, but his purpose is always victory and not failure. And just as Deuteronomy 8, 2 says, "The Lord led you, Israel, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." So now Jesus is tested to reveal his true character as the true Son of God, as a true and better Adam, and better Israel. There's a reality for us here too, that trials we face are meant to produce stronger Christ-like character. We think about this. If I don't get healthy unless I work out, and who likes working out? I get there's those crazy people out there that loves going to the gym. Dave actually put his hand up, but that's okay. But we all do that. We don't get better at it, and it hurts sometimes. When I go to the gym and I work out and I'm lifting heavy, my muscles hurt, my joints hurt, everything hurts. But that's how I get better at it and get better and healthier. Whatever hardships you may be facing is not necessary because Satan is out to get you, but because God is shaping you into the likeness of his Son. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, is always a good thing. The second thing is this, is that Jesus is brought into the wilderness showing himself as a true and faithful Israel. Israel wandered for 40 years and failed their testing. In fact, if you're reading the account, it doesn't take them long. Jesus will face 40 days of temptation and succeed in absolutely every way that Israel failed. In the wilderness, Jesus shows that he is the better Israel, the faithful son who trusts and obeys where others could not. But we need to address what James 1:13 says. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So how can Jesus be tempted if he is God? Right, that's a good question to be asking yourselves. But notice that it's not God who does the tempting, Satan does. And God may test or allow trials, but he never seduces or entices towards sin. And that would go against his very character. And Jesus, being fully God and fully man, could be genuinely tempted in his humanity, though he was incapable of sin in his divinity. This is the mystery of what is called the incarnation. But it's because of this mystery that Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here's the reality. I still remember a story from when I was in high school of a youth pastor, of all things, who walked away from his faith because he couldn't get over this idea that God was not tempted like me. He doesn't understand, so, you know, that's false. And everything began to crumble. But the reality is this. If Jesus was tempted in every way that you are but never broke, that meant he felt the full weight of that temptation. We break all the time. We fail at this all the time, which means there's always a release. Like if you're building something and you're building, like, let's say a contraption with a spring and you're pulling back and you're building that tension, there's always going to be tension on that thing until what? The spring is either released or it's broken. In our case, the spring is always breaking and the tension is always released. But Jesus never, not once, broke. He understands the full weight of temptation. So what James is saying is that God cannot be tempted because he has no sinful nature to entice. Jesus, as God, the Son made flesh, was tempted from without, not from within, showing his full humanity without any eternal inclination to sin. James continues on, and in verses 14 to 15 he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Meaning that you and I are tempted by what's really inside, and when we collapse and we break under that temptation, it's really showing a lot of where we are in our lives and the state of our hearts. And we are seeing in this event then is both a testing and a temptation. It's a testing from God's perspective to prove the Son's obedience, and it's also a temptation from Satan's to provoke his disobedience. With the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness, again, it's not God tempting him to sin, but it is God permitting the tempter to test him. And that is what we're seeing here. But there's this reality that temptation was real, but the victory was certain. He will feel the full force of temptation, but he will never break, so that he might be our faithful and sympathetic Savior. And for all those who are in Christ, that's our hope. When the battle is long, and brothers and sisters, we know this, right? If there's that sin in your life that you've been trying to murder, and it just seems to kind of rear its ugly zombie head out of the depths of the grave all the time. And you're like, "You again? I thought I murdered that." No. When we're feeling weary or defeated by sin, we can cry out to the one who truly understands and can say, "I get that." But more than that, he bore the full weight of temptation and he never gave in. We fall, we fail, he never did. That makes him the perfect Savior, the true and better Adam, the true and faithful Israel. And then verse 2 comes along, Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and we see a great example of Jesus' humanity as he gets hungry, by the way. And they say you can live about 5 days without water. And even though there's some debate about food, they say it's about 70 days. Clearly, I have never missed a meal. But it's in that weakness of hunger and vulnerability that the devil chooses to pounce. And is that not a lesson for us today? How often is it when you're feeling tired and weary that you finally feel that temptation happening? Or when things are going really well and that you're comfortable? Trials will come. They often come when we are least expecting it, or even when we are at our weakest. And we see three examples of how Jesus is tested. In verses 3 to 4, we see a temptation of comfort. And the tempter came at his moment of weakness. Satan chooses to attack. He is the one whose main activity is testing and enticing God's people to disobey. He has a nature of confrontation. So Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God..." Satan is aware of what just happened a few verses before, and now he says, "Prove it. Prove it, Jesus." And Satan brings into question the relationship of the Son to the Father, and you can hear that sneering question. Every time I hear like a quote or reading a quote, I have this sneering thing in my head when I'm reading it, like a snake. And he will be one who tests and seduces. He twists truth. He appeals to the appetite. So he says, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Isn't really about food, however. It's about distrusting the Father's provision and using divine power independently of the Father's will. Satan is using Jesus' physical hunger to provoke him to prove his sonship apart from obedience. And just as Israel grumbled in the wilderness, doubting God's care and demanding bread, Satan tempts Jesus to do the same. This hunger can be solved, Jesus, with just a simple command. Please, come on, just do it. You would be comfortable again. You know, the stomach tightness would be gone. This is the temptation to satisfy a legitimate physical need in an illegitimate way, to take control instead of trusting God. It's a mindset that says, I have a need and I will meet it my way. There's a lot at stake here. Will Jesus trust his Father to provide, or will he seize control for himself? But not unlike Israel, Jesus is the faithful son. He relies not on his own strength, but on the Father's word. And that's when we see his response, right? His response comes along and he says this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And this is not a thing that says, starve yourself, okay? This is not saying you don't need bread, but it is a reminder to us that we need more than bread, that true life is sustained not by material provision, but by trusting obedience to God. Jesus is saying, I will not live by my appetite, but I will live by my Father's will. We struggle with this all the time. We crave security, and we reach out to our bank accounts. We long for affirmation and we reach for our phone. We ache for comfort and reach for distractions. But Jesus teaches us that true satisfaction comes not from what we consume, but the one we trust. So Israel longed for comfort and was willing to distrust God to get it. And just as Israel was tested in the wilderness and failed, and just as Adam was tested by food and failed, Jesus succeeds. He shows us that true life and satisfaction come not from our physical comfort, but from trusting the Father's word. Jesus reminds us that the word of God sustains us in every circumstance. It's not a promise of ease, but of endurance. This matters because Jesus stands as our new representative. He is the Son. He is a faithful Son who opens the way for all who repent and believe to come to a holy God. And then we see this temptation of trust in verses 5 to 7. The devil comes back. He says he takes him to Jerusalem, to the holy city, and sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And this pinnacle was about 300 feet up. Josephus, a historian from the first century, comes along and actually describes it as if you were to stand on it and look down, you'd become dizzy. That's how high it is. But verse 6, Satan once again questions Jesus' sonship. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So now he's getting tricky. Now he's quoting scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So those tactics begin to change, and Satan quotes Psalm 91, but he twists it. He takes a psalm that's about trusting God, and turns it into a test of God. If you really trust your Father, prove it. Force him to act, Satan says to Jesus. As the saying goes, you can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And Satan is the master of that. This mirrors Israel's failure in Massa in Exodus 17, where they demanded proof that God was with them. At stake here is trust versus testing. Will Jesus rest in the Father's care or demand a public demonstration of it? If Jesus had jumped and landed unharmed, that would have been an instant following, a massive instant following of people seeing how angels came to rescue this man as it fell and plummeted to the grounds. But that would have been a shortcut. That would have been glory without obedience, a crown without a cross. And Jesus rejects presumptions and popularity, and he's choosing trust and obedience. He's choosing the cross over applause. And yet we often fail in that same pattern, demanding that God prove himself instead of resting in what he has already promised. You know, sometimes our testing of God doesn't sound like defiance. Maybe it sounds like pain. You know, when life unravels, when the diagnosis comes, when the job falls apart, when the prayers for healing or reconciliation seem to go unanswered, and we can find ourselves saying, Lord, if you really love me, why would you let this happen? That's the same temptation Jesus faced. If you are the Son of God, prove it. And we want God to prove his love by removing our suffering, but Jesus shows us a better way. He trusted his Father, not because the path was easy, but because he knew the Father's will is good. At the cross, Jesus suffered more deeply than we will ever suffer. And yet, he never said, if you love me, take this cup away from me. Instead, he said, not my will, but yours be done. At the cross that Jesus declared, it is finished, the Son who perfectly trusted the Father bore the penalty for our distress, for all of our sin. He took the wrath we deserved for testing and doubting, and through his obedience, he secured forgiveness and life for all of those who would repent and believe. Our faith is not built on God proving himself to us, but on the finished work of Christ. He has already proven his love for you. Look to the cross. Faith doesn't demand rescue, it rests in redemption. We test God when we say things like, if you really love me, then fix this. Or if you're really good, why did you allow that? But faith doesn't test, it rests. And because Christ triumphed where we fail, we now trust not in signs or circumstances, but in the sure word of God, the same word that Jesus himself clung to in the wilderness and fulfilled at the cross. So let me ask you this question. Are you trusting God's promises, or are you demanding that he prove himself first? Because in verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Jesus uses scripture rightly, not as a way to manipulate, but to honor God. He rests in the very nature of his Father. There is no need to test God when he knows who he is. True faith doesn't demand signs. It trusts the word of God. And this is why we can pray, God, I believe, help my unbelief. And where Israel tested God at Massa, doubting his care and demanding proof, Jesus stands as the faithful Son who trusts his Father's character completely. Jesus faced the temptation to test God's faithfulness, but responded with unwavering trust, showing us that faith obeys even when proof is not always there. And Jesus reminds us that the word of God grounds us when temptation to test God's faithfulness comes. So we see the third temptation with the temptation of power in verses 8 to 10. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Notice that Satan doesn't bring him to see God's glory, but he brings him to see all the things that shine. But let me quote J.R. Tolkien and say, not all things that glitter are gold. It's the glory of idolatry and not the cross. Adam sought wisdom and glory apart from God in Genesis 3. Israel longed for the visible glory of the nations in 1 Samuel 8. Both tried to seize what could only be received through obedience. So we see in these words in verse 9, he said to him, all of these, Satan says, all of this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That's a pretty simple task, right? You know, Jesus, you wouldn't have to. We know the prophecies. We know what Isaiah says. We know the suffering that's going to happen. You know, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. All you have to do, I'll give you all of this. All you have to do is just bow down and worship me. But this exposes the counterfeit kingdom of glory without grace. He's offering Jesus a kingdom without redemption, a crown without the cross. And when Satan shows Jesus their glory, what he is being shown is the allure of worldly success and influence and recognition apart from submission to God. We are tempted with the same things, to have influence and prominence without obedience, to build our own kingdom rather than serve God's. The glory that is being seen is not what Jesus prays for in John 17 when he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus' true glory comes from obedience and suffering, not through Satan's shortcuts. The temptation to Jesus is that he could have it all without following the sovereign will of his Father. But even Satan's offer is a lie. What in the world does he have ownership of? Romans 13 is very clear that all things belong to God. Satan is the father of lies. And the reason we fall for the lie is because we don't believe the truth. But do you feel the tension that is coming here in this story? Will Jesus take the world's glory or will he stick with the Father's? And Satan shows Jesus all these kingdoms and all of their glory, the splendor of human achievement and pride, but it's all false glory, fading imitation of the Father's glory. And Satan offers a crown again without the cross. He will receive glory the Father's way and not Satan's way. And then he continues on with in verse 10 with that final rebuke with an exclamation point, anger. Be gone, Satan, he says. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus ends the confrontation with divine authority. He doesn't debate. He doesn't negotiate. He demands. That's my king. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, and Jesus anchors himself again in God's word. Worship and service belong to God alone. Again, where everybody else has failed, Jesus stands firm. He is the true Israel, the perfect faithful. He is perfectly faithful where Israel was faithless. He refuses the devil's shortcuts to power and glory. He chooses instead the path of obedience that will lead to the cross, that will lead to our redemption for all those who confess and believe. And Jesus is tempted with power, but true power is found in submission to the Father. Even though Satan promised glory without the cross, Jesus chooses the Father's will, and now the tempter is silenced. And in verse 11, we see the king's triumph as heaven itself responds to his faithfulness, as we see the conquest over temptation. I think sometimes we wonder if the battle will ever be won. But I think verse 11 gives us a lot of hope. Then the devil left him. Jesus resisted the devil by using the greatest weapon in the Christian arsenal. It is the thermal nuclear bomb. Or maybe kryptonite might be the better example. The word of God. My kids have their own little playlists, and every time we get in the car, there's always like, play my playlist. A playlist is music, by the way. It's a list of, for those who don't know what those are. And I'm like, all right, sure, you know, first come, first served. It's like calling shotgun. But there's a song that's on their playlist that kind of gets me every single time, and it goes like this. We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. We walk with our eyes closed, blind leading blind folks. I'm done with those idols and dusty Bibles. It's a pretty hard-hitting verse from a young 22-year-old man. If you feel tested, if you feel like you're losing, can I ask you an honest question? Is your Bible being worn out like your phone? or your TV remote, or the novel that you're reading, or whatever the hobby that you're choosing. If Jesus resisted the devil by standing on the word of God, what makes you think you don't need the word of God? The Son of God used the word of God to fight the tempter. What makes you think you can do it better? I've had my share of a fair share of ups and downs even this week, and as I wrote this, and it dawned on me, how much time have I spent in God's word and prayer? And I was thinking even of Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, which talks about the armor of God that we are called to put on. Like, if you look at the first part of that in Ephesians 6, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of who? The devil. Be strong in the Lord, not your willpower. Put on his armor, not your own strength. Stand firm in his truth, not the lies of the enemy. Yet, brothers and sisters, and I say this with all love, how often do we go into battle naked? How often are we going into battle unarmed? And we scroll more than we pray. We worry more than we worship. We run to comfort instead of Christ. So are you tempted by comfort? Are you struggling to trust God's faithfulness? Are you fighting to control what only he can rule? Then take up the sword of the Spirit. In Christ, you are a dragon slayer, not in your own strength. It is the word of God. Stand firm, not in yourself, but in him who also has already conquered. And it continues on, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And the angels likely were tending to Jesus' physical needs, because, man, that guy was hungry. Maybe bring food and water. But there's far more happening here than just caring after exhaustion. The moment highlights the victory of the obedient Son. Even heaven itself responds to Jesus' faithfulness. While Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus stood firm, and now God affirms his Son through this angelic ministry. This verb here, we're ministering, shows that this was not a one-time thing, but an ongoing act, a quiet picture of God's provision. And Jesus had refused to turn stones into bread to feed himself. And now in the Father's timing, his needs are being met. And God's faithfulness is never late, even if it means wading through the wilderness. So the angel's presence is both practical and symbolic. They meet the physical needs of Jesus, but they also mark heaven's recognition of his victory in this amazing cosmic battle. The Son has conquered where Adam and Israel failed. As Jesus stands victorious and the angels minister to him, we are reminded that God's word will prevail, without a doubt. I still remember talking to that old soldier and comments of different types of warfare from one generation to the next. And like a modern soldier, as Christians, we are fighting a battle from all sides. And if you are in Christ, you are in a battle, a lifelong one. And Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11 shows us how we have a victorious Savior over every temptation we face. So the point is this: the faithful Son stood firm by God's word so we can stand firm through it. That's the whole main idea. Those three temptations show a broad category of sins that encompass every temptation believers face. Think about it. You have your temptation of comfort, the physical needs, the stones of bread, the lust of the flesh, the urge to satisfy legitimate needs in illegitimate ways, the temptation of testing God, or presumption, like we see at the temple, that's the pride of life, demanding proof of God's love rather than trusting his heart. Temptation of power or idolatry, that lust of the eyes, the lure of glory without the cross. And as one commentator said, these three encompass every form of temptation, whether bodily desire, self-exaltation, or idolatrous ambition. See, Jesus' victory in all of these areas shows he has triumphed where everybody else has failed, and his obedience secures our hope in every area of that temptation. Now, I need to be clear, it doesn't mean that you're always going to win, not in this life. Because there's also this great hope that we have here. It's not a fight we wage in our own strength. We fight with the same weapons of our victorious captain who used the word of God. Too often we treat our spiritual lives like our physical ones. We seek comfort. We avoid hardships. We hope for ease. But we're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battlefield. And there is an enemy who is prowling like a lion seeking to devour, as 1 Peter 5:8 says. So how do we stand firm? First, get into the word. No soldier goes into battle without a weapon. And as someone who's historic and likes history, they're going to come up and argue with me about this. And I know the instance you're going to, but I'm still staying with this point. No soldier goes into battle without a weapon. If Jesus himself fought temptation with Scripture, what makes you think you can do otherwise? If you want to stand firm, you must know and wield the word. You need to memorize it. You need to meditate on it. You need to pray it. Speak it to your soul when temptations come. Second, get brothers and sisters beside you. There's something I am well aware of in ministry and in the Christian life. And as well as just as a soldier, no soldier fights alone. You are part of a unit. You need people who will stand with you in the trenches, who will lift you up when you are weary, who will not only just whisper, but maybe even shout into your ear the truths of the gospel. That's why we gather in our small groups or our men's and our women's groups, not for social time, but for survival, because we desperately need each other. I'm so thankful for the people that walked with me in the past and who currently even walk with me, who are with me in the trenches. I was reminded about it last night. I got a text message from one of our brothers here who's up at a camp with a friend of his, and he sent me a picture and said, hey, these two guys would like to say hi. And those two guys were guys that were instrumental in walking with me for many years. And I go, oh, yeah, I love those guys. Tell them I love them. And they respond, they love you too. I was like, bro, man's still alive. We need to be reminded of the truths of God's word when the fighting gets hard, and we need brothers and sisters to encourage each other in that. The conqueror has withstood the test, not by spectacle, not by shortcuts, but through scripture-shaped obedience. And this obedient son walked that same path of faithfulness all the way to the cross for you and for me. But most importantly, remember this, is that the victory is already won. The conqueror has withstood the test by scripture-shaped obedience. And this obedient son walked that same path for us. And here's that bombshell of grace. We do not fight for victory, we fight from it. That changes. Christ has already crushed the serpent's head. He has conquered sin and death and now stands as our sympathetic high priest and reigning king. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Your captain has already won. When you stumble, and you will, he stands. When you fall, he intercedes. When you grow weary, he strengthens. That's our hope. That's our strength. That's our song. So take heart, believers. Your captain has won. So pick up your sword, stand firm, and fight, not in fear, but in faith. The battle may rage, but the victory is already secured in Christ. The faithful son stood firm by God's word, so we can stand firm through it. Let us continue to worship our awesome God together. God, we thank you for your word and for the power it gives as we face temptation. Thank you for the encouragement we have in knowing that we have a Savior who not only sympathizes with our weakness, but has triumphed over every temptation we will ever face. Help us to rest in your saving grace and not in our own strength. As we go from this gathering, may we do declaring our victorious Savior, strengthened by your Spirit to stand firm against temptation and to shine brightly for your glory in the week ahead. And amen.